Good evening and welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all in the house of God on this Sunday evening. The funeral arrangements for Dave Stokes' brother Brian will be on 12:30 in Morrison Crematorium this coming Friday, the 5th of July. I'll just repeat that. The funeral arrangements for Dave Stokes' brother Brian will be 12:30 at Morrison Crematorium this Friday, the 5th of July. Please don't rush off after service. Please come downstairs for more fellowship and light refreshments. Tuesday night at 7:30, God willing, will be our church prayer meeting. That will be led by our pastor. Then Wednesday morning at 10:30 till 12 o'clock will be an open church coffee morning. And all are welcome to come along. Have a cuppa, a piece of cake. And please come along, invite them a family member or a friend to come along with you. Then this week is the last Monday Club, Toddlers and Youth at Bethel. That is due to the coming summer break, and they'll be starting back, God willing, in September. The latest newsletter for Bethel for July and August are now available. You can collect your copy on the table in the vestibule. And then the latest newsletters, I get it right, don't I? My mouth didn't go with my teeth tonight. The latest newsletters for the McMasters and Daylight Trust Prison Ministries will be available on the windowsill downstairs after the service for you to collect. And the food bag was taken down on Thursday, which amounted to 77 kilogram, which is equivalent to 186 meals. And it's the same list of food items required again for this month. That's all the note says. I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
For our reading from God's Word this evening, we're turning to the New Testament, to the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, to chapter 10. And we're reading the opening 21 verses of that 10th chapter. The fourth Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Reading from the first verse to verse 21. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate to him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his sheep, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this penfold, this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" May the Lord then be pleased to bless this portion of his word as we'll concentrate particularly there on that phrase of being the door and the good shepherd of the sheep this evening. John's Gospel records 7 profound statements made by the Lord Jesus. They all begin with, "I am." Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world." The third and fourth of those 7 sayings are found here in John 10, and we'll be considering them in a moment. Then the fifth is found in John chapter 11, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." And then the last reference is found in John chapter 15, verse 1 and 5. Jesus said, "I am the true vine. And if we are attached to him, then we will bear fruit to his glory." Those are the 7 statements, and we're looking particularly at 2 statements in chapter 10 this evening. They're instructive and also full of comfort and help to us. Now, we're going to begin by looking at the context. It's a simple thing to say that chapter 10 comes after chapter 9. But in one sense, that's important, because you notice that Jesus having spoken, and then there is this response to what he said in verse 19 of this 10th chapter, there are some who say he's raving mad, and others who say, well, can that be the case? Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, that's not a statement in a vacuum. Chapter 9, we find Jesus healing a man who was born blind. And so this is then a sort of development as a result of the action of that miracle that took place and was recorded in chapter 9. So we're going to have to look at the context for a moment to get a bearing. It's very important when we have verses in Scripture, we just don't pull them out and go on about them. We find them in a context. What comes before, what comes after, that helps feed our understanding of what the verses are telling us. So we begin by looking at the context. Then secondly, we need to look at the conduct of the Good Shepherd, how the Good Shepherd is described in these verses in chapter 10. And then thirdly, we'll contrast. Let's look at the contrast, the actions of thieves and robbers who are mentioned as well. They're in the opposition camp, really, as far as dealing with sheep. So we've got the context, we've got the conduct of the Good Shepherd, the contrast of the actions of thieves and robbers, the concern of the Lord Jesus for his sheep, and be the fourth point. And then finally, we'll notice from verse 17 and 18, the confidence of the Saviour as the Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep, but he does so with confidence that he can take his life up again. And none of us can be in any sense assured of doing that. So the context is chapter 9 then. We notice the opening words of chapter 10. "I tell you the truth," connects with what has happened in chapter 9. The healing of a man born blind. The reaction of the religious leaders to that individual as well as to Jesus. The Pharisees, you see, investigated the event. How was this man who was born blind, how was he now able to see? They even called the man's parents. And a man's parents was able to say, well, this is our son, yes. He was born blind, yes. How he was healed, well, we can't answer that. We weren't there to see it. And also we read that there's this comment in verse 22 of chapter 9 that, you see, the religious leaders, the Jews, had already decided that if anyone acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ and that this healing of a man who was born blind pointed in that direction, they would immediately be thrown out of the synagogue. So you could see the difficulty. It's already predetermined. So there isn't a sense now where we're gathering information, we're looking at it and assessing it, and we might come to a different conclusion than we originally thought. No, the religious leaders have already said, Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the one we expect. He's not one of us. He hasn't been trained like us. He's from the north. He's not one of us. So anyone who says that Jesus is the Messiah, out through the door. And in giving the testimony then, and in asking these leaders if they would also, with this blind man, the blind man gives his testimony, ask whether they would become disciples with him of the Lord Jesus. You read in chapter 9, verse 28, they hurled insults at him. This man, now he said, well, this is what's happened to me. I was born blind, and now I can see. Will you also be one of the disciples of Jesus as I'm intending to be? They hurled insults at him. And more than that, when he really moved on from that, in verse 34 of this ninth chapter, you notice that he was speaking to them again. They insulted him, and they said this, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. I suppose it was inevitable. Because this was one man particularly was prepared to say, well, I don't know who he is. I don't know where he's come from. All I can tell you is once I was blind and now I can see. And that's basically the Christian testimony. There's lots of things we don't know, lots of things we can't explain about origins and about perhaps the future. But we certainly know this, that in time, once we were of a certain nature, once our circumstances were such, and then God intervened into our lives. And once we were that, and now we're this. And we can't explain it other than that the Lord Jesus Christ came into our lives. And we know then that having been cast out of the synagogue, Jesus found him and spoke to him. You notice verse 38 of this ninth chapter. The man replied, Jesus said, well, would you believe upon him? And the man replied, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So here's a man who's become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the change that's taken place in his life. This man was not only given then physical sight, but spiritual insight. We've sung about it as well, inwardly blind. He's been given insight into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's basically what we're talking about this evening. See, lots of people, educated people, intelligent people, those we might look up to in other spheres of lectures or perhaps family context, and they're very wise, very knowledgeable, but as far as who the Lord Jesus Christ is, they're blind. They see nothing in him at all. They don't even consider him. They don't even read what he has to say. And they're certainly not seeking to live their life in conformity with the way he lived his life. And this man then certainly is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing to testify. He's willing to obey. He's willing to identify himself with Jesus, even if it means exclusion. And we may think perhaps back to periods of times of revival in Wales, which we are able to read about, of those who were converted, wonderfully converted from a life of sin. Sadly, there were many in non-conformist congregations who were unwilling to give them a welcome. Think of a reality of a local building, church building, and those who had been converted started to attend. They were thrilled a bit that they could now trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins were forgiven. Got a little bit excited, got a little bit animated, clapping hands, waving hands, perhaps standing with their hobnail boots on pews. And people thought, that's enough of that. They've got to go. They've got to go. And so they went, and they went in perhaps to a little tin building, and there they began to worship God. And those pews, those almost sacred pews, untouched pews, have all been pulled out now, empty, and the building is made into flats. So we've got to be careful what can happen. If there's a sense of opposing the gospel and opposing the work of God, well, God will build his kingdom, he'll build his church, but that's no guarantee that a particular congregation, if it's not open and responsive to the ways of God, will survive. So are we ready then to welcome anyone who would confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour? Would we be willing to open our arms and to embrace them as the Lord Jesus Christ gladly welcomed us? And the background is clearly this context, because as we've said, verse 21 tells us, others said, this is not a man who's possessed by a demon. How can a demon open the eyes of the blind man? So that's the context. Now let's look at the conduct, secondly, the conduct, the way that the shepherd is described in these opening verses of chapter 10. Let's look at the character of the shepherd. It's a big issue at the moment, isn't it? It's not perhaps what you can promise, not a vision that you've got. What's your character? And there's this big debate as to regard that matter. So let's look at the shepherd now is described here as one who cares for the sheep. He is one then who loves the sheep. The shepherd approaches the sheep pen from a direction of openness. He comes up to the door. The sheepfold was roofless. It was an enclosure. Walls made of stone, perhaps with a sturdy door. At times, if there was no door, the shepherd himself would lie in front of the door to protect the sheep who were behind him. So, in one sense, the shepherd could also be the door of the sheep, and this is what we'll come to in a moment. The sheepfold then was this roofless enclosure, and the sheep were kept there safe. The door is guarded here in the context by a watchman, and then the watchman opens the door, and then the shepherd calls his own sheep, and he leads them out, and the sheep follow him. There's a recognition of the shepherd by the sheep. He deals carefully and tenderly with them. The fact that they hear his voice and they immediately follow him indicates that they, what? They trust him. They trust him. Now, some find it difficult to grasp how Jesus could speak of himself as both the gate of the sheepfold, or as the door of the sheepfold in the Old King James Version, and also as the good shepherd. How could he speak of himself as both in that regard? Well, in speaking of the gate, Jesus now was clearly saying that entrance into the kingdom of God was only possible through him. This is the same point that he makes in another of those I am sayings in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive claim. It's not popular. It's not acceptable to so many today. And in one sense, when we're speaking to people, we say, well, look, your argument's not with me. Your argument's not with me. Your argument is with the one who said the words. This is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door of the sheep. Faith in Christ as the Son of God is the only entrance door. It's similar to those words found in John chapter 3, verse 16, which is known as the gospel in a nutshell. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I have to declare very clearly that you cannot know God, the creator of all. You cannot know God as your heavenly Father unless you know Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord. There is one God, one mediator, one who steps in the gap between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's how Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter. The last phrase of verse 9 tells us of the comings and goings of believers. Do you notice it there? A sheep would probably do the same. There's this picture here. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. There's a sense then about the Christian, the believer, who goes about his normal life. You know, we talk about the goings out and the comings in. You go out to work, you come home at the end of the day, you're involved in this, you have to be attending somewhere else, the activities of the day. But in the sense as the sheep goes about its perhaps eating of grass and kneeling down and drinking some water, in one sense, it's all under this sense of the protecting cover and care of the good shepherd. So a Christian then is not someone trying now then to earn acceptance with God. Even in the small affairs and details of our everyday life, the shepherd is watching over us. He cares for us. Why? Because he loves us. Because he has provided for us. Christian is someone then who has come to the Father through Jesus the Son, who's turned from self, turned to the Saviour, and is daily trusting in the care, provision, and love of God in Jesus Christ. If you're in any doubt with regards to this matter, chapter 10, verse 27 to 30 are words of great comfort. They've been of comfort to so many when they've gone through trials, when they've gone through difficulties, when they've gone through bereavement, when they've gone through great periods of doubt. You see, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one of his sheep. And this is how the Lord Jesus describes his sheep in verse 27 of this 10th chapter. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The wonderful promise. I give them the gift of eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. They're my sheep. They've got the mark. We noticed in the fields, you know, there's certain marks. Some are blue, some are pink, whatever, sort of, some are purple. There's marks on the sheep. It indicates they're owned. The Lord Jesus goes on to say this, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What a picture there of assurance to the individual that if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're safe in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're safe in the hand of the Father, and no one can snatch you out of that position of security and safety. Whatever the trouble, whatever the bereavement, whatever the disappointment, whatever the heartbreak, we go through it. The Lord brings us through and brings us out. Oh yes, certainly it's the case here. Whoever has come to Christ, whoever receives Christ, whoever believes in Christ, the similar ways of expressing it, will not be turned away. They'll not be thrown out. They not be excluded, as this man was from the synagogue because of his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if they would throw him out, the Lord Jesus Christ would open his arms and welcome and receive him. And there are so many in very many parts of the countries of the world today where if you're going to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it means loss of job. It means you're going to be ostracized from the community. Your family are going to disown you. And yet there are still those who are willing to say yes, but despite all that, the Lord Jesus Christ has loved me and given himself for me. I can do no other than to acknowledge him as my Lord and Saviour and seek to follow him and to pray that others in my family will come to know him as well. Family may turn you out, ostracize you, exclude you, but the good shepherd will lead you on. And the word good here, as the good shepherd, it can actually mean excellent. That's the Greek word. It can mean noble. It can mean beautiful, the noble shepherd, the beautiful shepherd. A shepherd without comparison. That's what we're talking about. The shepherd. You see, Jehovah in the Old Testament was described, and we read the verse from Psalm 80 at the beginning of our service tonight. Jehovah was the shepherd of Israel who led his people through the wilderness and brought them safely into the promised land. Jesus now is the good shepherd of his people. Every Jew we know associated that phrase, I am, back to the time of Moses, back to the time of the declaration made to Moses in a burning bush that the Lord was prepared to go into Egypt and to bring his people out. And they understood the I am, who I am, the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven and of earth was the deliverer. So you see something of the conduct, see something of the character then of this good shepherd, secondly. Now, thirdly this evening, let's look at the contrast. There are four terms used in this passage to describe others, a sharp difference in their attitude and in their thinking with regards to sheep, to those who seek to lead the sheep. Now, are these four distinct groups or are they terms that are used to describe the same type of people? Is this a description of the religious leaders in Jesus' day? Well, certainly in verse 8 we read, all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. Well, how do we understand that? Some would say, well, that then is Jesus talking about the Old Testament prophets? Is he talking about John the Baptist, who spoke so well of Jesus and was the forerunner of him? Well, no, I don't think he's referring to them so much. The tense in the NIV, which we have before us here, that they were before me, perhaps is not a good translation. The Authorized Version has are before me, who are before me. And this points to those presently now, then in position, in religious leadership in Israel and in Jerusalem at this time as Jesus is speaking. So this term then is not a reference to the Old Testament prophets, not a reference to John the Baptist. It's a reference to the present leadership. Now look at the four terms. Verse 1 finds reference to thieves and robbers. The two phrases and descriptions come up again in verse 8, thieves and robbers. There's reference to strangers, verse 5. There's also a reference to what's called a hireling or a hired hand in verse 12. Now these are all descriptive then of the attitudes and actions of those leaders already noted in chapter 9. These religious leaders who dealt with the man born blind whom Jesus healed. You see, what are thieves like? Well, thieves are used to using craft to obtain what they want. They come by stealth. They seek to enter the fold to take control of the sheep by climbing over the wall. Notice the beginning of that, that they come and seek to climb over the wall. The good shepherd comes to the gate, and the gate is opened. There are others who are climbing in over the wall, seeking to gain influence. That's the thief. The robbers, well, they're prepared to use violence. What's the difference between theft and robbery? Theft, you've acquired something, you've taken it, but a robber would use violence to possess it. And you have this picture here then of this of those who are prepared to use violence to gain what they desire, to gain control, to gain authority. There are leaders who seek to control by intimidation, or not only that, by manipulation. So what will they do? They'll make you cry. They'll tell you some really sentimental stories. They'll get their hanky out. They'll be crying themselves, and it'll create an emotion in you. And then they make you feel guilty. Then they'll make you feel that you need something. And then they'll make an appeal, perhaps for some money. And before you know it, you're throwing your wallet on the table. It's manipulation. It's intimidation. Now you see none of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He clearly, simply explains the gospel to men and women, and then he prays for the Spirit of God to work in their hearts. There's none of this persuasion, this holding of their arm, this twisting of their arm. The Spirit of God works graciously in their hearts. Anyone who follows this carpenter, as he was described, was not welcome. He would be excluded. And that's what basically happened to this man who was born blind. He was basically told, well, if you're going to carry on speaking like this about the Lord Jesus and lifting him up and talking so well about him, you can't stay with us anymore. The thief and the robbers of verse 1 are the same, I believe, as the strangers in verse 5 and the hireling or the hired hand in verse 12. You see, the stranger doesn't know the sheep. The hired hand also, they're only concerned about what? About being paid. Now you might think, well, you see, I'm a minister of religion. He can't be in it for the money because there's not a lot of money in it. But you'd be surprised to think that in one sense, it can be easy money, you see, because you don't have to study the scriptures. You can go on, you can get a little sermon out of a book and write it up and make it more palatable. You can make a lot of money during the week if you're prepared to take a funeral a day and say whatever the family wants to say. You'll never retire. You don't have to worry when you're 65. You can carry on doing these things till you're 80 or 90, and you can hardly help to be brought up into the pulpit. So in one sense, it's an easy life. But the thought is this, that there are those then who are to preach the gospel with a sense of authority and clarity. And there are hired hands that are only concerned about being paid. Immediately reaching the hand out, looking for the money. There are those, perhaps, I know, they've gone away to preach and perhaps no money's been given them for coming to preach. Well, in one sense, it's a privilege to preach the gospel. Evan Roberts said, I preach the gospel anywhere in the land, he said. It's a privilege to preach the gospel. But others are disappointed that they've not been give what they think they deserve. So it's possible to be a hired hand, you see, only concerned about being paid and making a living and putting away for the future and prepared to leave the sheep in a time of trouble. There were two stories back 10 years ago of two vessels that capsized. One was a luxury liner in the Mediterranean, another was a ferry in Korea. And on both occasions, you know, the captains deserted the ship, left them, went for dry land. And when information came to light, both of them, so many people's lives were lost and so many were drowned at the time, both were heavily sentenced to imprisonment. And you could understand, leaving those perhaps who were in their care, whom they had a duty of care towards. And one of the commentators, William Henriksen, suggests that unlike the stranger, you see, Jesus knows his sheep. He knows them. Unlike the thieves and robbers, Jesus owns his sheep. He's united to them. He feels connected to them. He's involved with them. And not only that, but unlike the hired hand, Jesus loves the sheep. And he cares for them. This then is the challenge for all who lead in Christian witness and Christian ministry. No one has or will care for the sheep of God's kingdom like the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, we'll agree to that. But the characteristics and that need to be displayed in a leader and in a pastor, these verses are to be earnestly considered to all who are under shepherds. So there's the contrast then. Not thieves and robbers, not strangers, not hired hands. The Lord Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, the excellent shepherd. Now, fourthly, let's look at his concern from this passage as well. There's no question as to the concern of the good shepherd for the flock here. In the Old Testament, David, who became king as a young man, was a shepherd for his father and looked and protected his father's sheep. He did this for what? For the love of his father, Jesse. He records the details to before King Saul. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. David wasn't a hired hand. He wasn't sort of disinterested. He would seek to protect. He would seek to guard. He would seek to rescue the sheep. And there was also a readiness in David to risk his life. Oh, yes, to risk his life. Verse 35 of that first 17th chapter of 1 Samuel continues. When it turned on me, that's the animal, the wild animal. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. He put his life at risk to rescue the sheep. Now the concern of the good shepherd, you'll notice here in these verses, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. As the prophet Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12 describes it, he pours out his life unto death. This is done for the benefit of the sheep. Here then is a reference to the cross. Here's a reference to the death of the Saviour. Enduring death, enduring sorrow, enduring pain, enduring the wrath of God to rescue the sheep. And we are the sheep, for all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. There is more than willingness to risk life here in the Lord Jesus. David certainly was willing to risk his life. The Lord Jesus was more than that. There was a choice here to lay down his life for the sheep. It's a deed then that we see here. It's a deed he's willing to undertake. It's not just an experience he's going through. Verse 16 tells us that there are other sheep, not of this sheepfold, other sheep that belong to the fold. And that's then a clear indication, as the Old Testament references were found as well, that the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. And so it wasn't only a message now to the Jewish nation, it was a message to the world. It had become quite restrictive as a result of Judaism and the Pharisees and the Sadducees thinking that this was only a message for themselves, and they kept it to themselves. And unless someone perhaps became exactly what they were and became proselytes, followers of the way, and that's it, those who drew near and began to eat as they ate and act as they acted and attend certain feasts as they did, well, then they could never be included in this. But the Old Testament references are very clear. Isaiah 54, which is the following chapter after that great 53rd chapter in Isaiah that speaks about the suffering servant laying down his life for sheep who've gone astray. There was this picture of Israel's tent being enlarged. The tents being enlarged. Why? For what purpose? Well, to allow room for other nations to come into the tent and into the confines of the family of God. Now, this in the New Testament is described as a mystery that Paul wrote about in his letter to the Ephesians. What do we find there? Well, both Jews and Gentiles, that was the way the world was divided in those days, Jew and Gentile, would be included now in one flock, one church, one body of Christ, one family of God. And we are living in days when that statement is being daily fulfilled before our eyes. We're hearing of those in Israel and other lands as well who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're hearing of baptisms in North India. We're hearing of, despite the persecution in China, we're hearing of many who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is going out into all the world. God is God doing. He's gathering his family, gathering his children from all parts of the world. There'll be one fold, one shepherd, one family. So that's clearly the concern that he has to bring as many into his kingdom, to draw them to himself. And I'm wondering this evening if the Lord God, by the work of his Spirit, is seeking to draw you. You're being reminded from these verses of the Good Shepherd, the one who cares, the one who loves, the one who provides. But let's conclude our evening service by looking finally at the confidence in the Lord Jesus here, with regards to the fact that he's going to lay down his life. You see it in verses 17 and 18. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. This great worldwide flock of God's people coming to trust in the Saviour. And then the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Now notice verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. Some think of the events around Good Friday as a tragic accident. As if Jesus was a victim of circumstances. He happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. But that's not what verses 17 and 18 is telling us here. There's a clear understanding. We may speak that there's an agreement. There's a covenant purpose between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, made from before the foundation of the world. The Son of God is determined now then, as a result of the Father's purpose and plan to come into the world, the set purpose of his coming is to rescue. He is to give his life, to lay down his life as the Good Shepherd to rescue the flock. And he's been given this authority to rescue these people by the Father. It was never a life thrown away. Some describe Jesus' life like that. A life thrown away. No, it wasn't a life thrown away. It was a life laid down. There was purpose. There was a clear direction in it. We find the same word with regards to laying aside and picking up. In the story in John's Gospel, chapter 13, you might be aware of the account. Jesus has the disciples before him. They're about to eat the meal, what we call the Last Supper. It's the night before Jesus is being betrayed, or to be betrayed and to then to be put on trial and to die. But before that begins, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And what he does, he lays aside his outer garment. We read it. He lays aside his outer garment, wraps himself in a towel, washes the disciples' feet. Having then completed that task, he undoes the towel and he places back on himself again the outer garment. And these are the same words, the Greek words that are used here with regards to what Jesus is to do. As Jesus laid aside his outer garment before washing the disciples' feet, you recall that having done so, he took up his clothes again. Read of that in John chapter 13, verse 4 and 12. Here now then, in the act of Jesus, in his humility, was a voluntary giving, a willingness now to lay aside his outer garment, wash the disciples' feet, and then take that garment back on again. A voluntary giving of his life then, that actually rescued the sheep. But it is by laying that life, his life down in confidence, that he will also take it up again. You see, for so many, if they're prepared to risk their life and to step in, well, they don't know. They could rescue others, but they would lose their own life, and that would be it. This was always the plan from the very beginning. C.S. Lewis, in his series of books on the Narnia records, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, seeks to explain this event simply by way of an illustration, and speaks of the events of the cross through the words of Aslan, the lion, after he's returned to life. And Aslan is reported to say, there is a magic deeper which the witch, the wicked witch, does not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's place, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. This picture of this plan and purpose from before time, and then it's brought into time and worked out in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that perhaps as a child you were brought up on Ludo, snakes and ladders, and draughts. We perhaps couldn't really grasp chess in our early days. Some of us perhaps still can't master it. But drafts, and you'd have a grandfather, and he'd put all of the things out there, and it looked as if, and he almost allowed himself to be put in a corner, and you were well ahead. And then all of a sudden, perhaps you have this picture. You've got just one king left, and you have one little draft left, and the opposition has got two kings and two drafts, and you think you're finished. And then that grandfather, what would he do? He only had a king and one little draft left, and you couldn't believe it. You thought, what's he doing? He'd put this king in danger. He put his king in such a position it looked as if it would be jumped and the king would die. And yes, that's what he would do. He would do that. And the little child were thinking, I've got him, I've got him. And he would jump the king. And then immediately as that landed, the grandfather then with the remaining draft would go, and basically the game would be over. In similar manners, when you think of what's happening here, it's this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final move is made, and even the king of terrors, death itself, is conquered, and the crucified Saviour is declared as the risen Lord of all. Now this, my dear friend, as I close this evening, this is the believer's hope. You see, the thief comes to steal. That's how he's described. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And you can think of so many people. We've all got stories in our families of things that have gone tragically wrong. There's been a dependence upon some sort of substance. There's been something that's happened in their life. And as a result, their life has been robbed. They've never been the same. Their hearts were broken and disappointed. The enemy has come. Their life has been stolen. They've been killed. They've been destroyed. But Jesus states that he has come, that they might have life, and they might have it to the full. It can't undo the tragedy. It can't undo the heartbreak. It can't undo the difficulties that they face. But it can bring them to a place that they know their sins are forgiven, and they have this hope of eternal life, and they're safe in the hand of the Lord Jesus, safe in the hand of the Father. You see, eternal life begins at the moment we believe. That moment we believe. The full life begins then, and it will certainly be completed when death is also defeated, and the saints are then forevermore with the Lord in glorified, transfigured human bodies. But as we close, is this your confidence? Let me ask, have you entered by the gate? The Lord Jesus is the gate. You cannot know God as your Father. You cannot know your sins forgiven. You cannot know the hope of heaven unless Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Do you love and follow the Good Shepherd this evening? Is his mark upon you? And like this man in chapter 9, you see, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ has loved you and you know the things that he's forgiven you of, so it doesn't matter what others are going to say to you. If they say, well, you do that, I'll disinherit you. You do that, you'll never have that promotion. You do that, this, that, and the other. You can say, well, that's your choice. The Lord Jesus Christ has loved me, and I know this. If I'm following him, all that you're telling me I'm going to lose because of your decisions that you're going to make, the Lord Jesus Christ will more than adequately make up for that. Because he has said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come to give them life, life to the full. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ would love and care for his flock in a way perhaps that we can hardly begin to imagine. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening.